Well, good morning again. Today we're going to have kind of a collage or three different kind of subjects, but they're all really one. And so we'll get started after we look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you again for our safe arrival here, and we'd ask as we look to your word and we get our spiritual food that we not only take it in, but we digest it, and it's seen in the activity of our life. And we ask that we look with an open mind and with an acute mind to see those things that you have for us. Amen. We're going today be bringing some loose ends together. And remember that our overall objective is interpreting the Old Testament, or really interpreting the entire Bible correctly. We're specifically in the Old Testament. Now, to be really careful, the Old Testament doesn't start till Exodus 19. So if we were really being exact in our terminology, we would say that from Genesis 1 until Exodus 19 is pre-Old Testament. And then we would say the Old Testament goes up to John 13. But we'll stay with the nomenclature of tradition. Now, the first thing I'd like to look at is that I gave you, and I didn't keep one. Weeks ago or months ago, I said I'd give you a, can I have one of those of the Ten Commandments? I had it all scribbled what I was going to say, and I left it on my desk. On the Ten Commandments, I gave you what I consider, I can make it smaller, a little implement, or I call them cliff notes. We also used to call them cheat notes in college, that you can put in your Bible to understand the Ten Commandments. Now, overall, and you'll see it in this chart, remember we're not under the Ten Commandments. That bothers most Christians. And this chart is to help you out. And the reason we're not under the Ten Commandments is because we're under a new commandment. And the new commandment is to love one another, stated in positive terms. However, saying that, your right-hand column shows you that 9 of the Ten Commandments are brought forward. Do you have a copy of that? Did my passer out?
And I get I'm working on it.
I'm not going to be your union rep anymore. Oh, he was probably looking up the word collate in the dictionary. Well, I'll give a second for you to see what we're talking about then. And they're going to be sorted correctly too, I can tell. But as you look at this, when you get it, these are a synopsis of the Ten Commandments. Now, I should say something. There's much ado sometimes made of the difference of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19 versus the second issue of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 4. The first two commandments are stated slightly differently in Deuteronomy 4. But they come out with the same essence. And the reason for that is, and I think I have my ears right, that after Moses broke the first set of Ten Commandments, because if he hadn't have broken them, he would have had to kill most of the nation Israel. And when he gets issued the second set of tablets in Deuteronomy 4, which is 40 to 50 years later, the second set actually has the same essence in the first two commandments, but has a little more thorough explanation of it. So there's a few extra words in Deuteronomy 4, but it's the same Ten Commandments. The first one being, have no other gods alongside of me. The second one being, there's four people coming. The second one being, no graven images that you worship. Now, I should also mention this about the Ten Commandments. The Catholics, I'm not a student of heresy, so I didn't research this too much, but I know the Catholics go in and leave out number 2, and somehow insert some other commandment there. I can't remember how it goes. You can look on your Google and figure that out if you have a Catholic friend, but you need to be aware of that. So in a sense, there's like three different versions of the Ten Commandments running around. The two that are in the Bible are essentially the same, but there's 40 years difference, and after 40 years, the nation Israel needed a little more explanation. Now, you can see in this summary, which is very demonstrative if you're dealing with somebody who wants to be in the Ten Commandments, is when you go down here, it says, and you, we're going to look at a verse in a minute, that you do not practice just the Ten Commandments. You have to practice the statutes and the judgments. And one of the judgments then are in the middle here, or in the second column, which is the penalties. And if you can, you see the first seven are death. And the eighth one is death if you did it to a Jew. Another important thing, this is all summary, so I'm going quick. Another important thing you need to know about the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament statutes is that a neighbor in the Old Testament is another Jew. And I gave you down there, this is actually a pretty concise and detailed chart. I gave you the verse, you can look that up and prove. In one verse, it calls them the nation Israel, and it calls them neighbors, and it calls them genetically the same peoples. So when we get to these rules, they apply to other Jews or proselyte Gentiles. If a Gentile was in the camp, then they were under these rules too. You could do any of these things you wanted to a Gentile. That's not in the Ten Commandments. Another thing you need to know in the Ten Commandments is that nine of them are brought over as prohibitions in the New Testament. Now, these prohibitions in the New Testament are signs or red flags of carnality. They are not rules for Christian life. The Christian life is a positive life. There are no rules. The Christian life is showing out eternal life, a relationship with God the Father. So these rules that are brought over, nine of which from the Ten Commandments, are not spiritual guidelines. They're guidelines that you're not spiritual. There's a significant difference there. Now, the Tenth Commandment isn't really brought over, that it just, it's not good to be thinking bad thoughts. So they were feeling guilty when they got attacked by an enemy in the Old Testament, a spiritual enemy. In the New Testament, you're to recognize it and not focus on it. So it's not brought over in the same way that these others are. Although it is a sign of carnality, if you will, on those temptations that are listed in the Tenth Commandment. So here's the essence of this chart. Another Jew is your neighbor. Where does that change? And all of God's people say in Ephesians 3, about verse 23, 24, where now if you're in the body of Christ, you're a neighbor. So in the New Testament, if you want to love your neighbor, it's another Christian. It's not your one with the address next to you. That's not a neighbor in Scripture. And so here you have the synopsis, and I tried to make it in a form that is small enough where you can cut it out, put in your Bible. I myself study that way. There are things, let me give you an example. I haven't put them all in my new Bible, but like when I get going on the fruit from the Spirit, I've got a chart in Galatians 5, and I have another chart here, and I think I made these all for you for the works of the flesh, because some of the works of the flesh need some explanation there. So are there any questions on the Ten Commandments? We're capping this off. We're going to be done. I promised this a couple months ago, and I realized it's sitting on my desk, that I need to do that. Now let's look, I want to look at one verse that we haven't stressed that much. It's in Galatians 3:10, and then we'll be done with the, finished, rather, it'd be a better word, with the Ten Commandments. Galatians 3:10. And now, if you're marking your Bible next to this verse, put Deuteronomy 27:26. for, because Deuteronomy 27:26 says the same thing, or similar concept. Galatians 3:10, for as many are as under the works of the law are under the curse. And in 3:13 it says that the curse is death. It's the concept. And by the way, in 3:13 it says that curse of the law has been nailed to the cross. The curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the law to do them. So what it's saying is you can't just take the Ten Commandments. Now, there's a whole bunch of Christianity that just, the only commandment they see, you can read the Ten Commandments, and the only one they see is this fourth one. Keep the Sabbath day holy. They call them Seventh-day Baptist or Seventh-day Adventist. Everybody picks and chooses. But this verse I'm just reading to you says you have to take the whole thing. You can't take any of it. And another thing I didn't put on your chart, number 10, according to 10, Hebrews, commandment 10, Hebrews 10, first four verses, tell you that this is designed to make them feel guilty. All they could do is sacrifice, and that would just make it good for the whole nation for another year. And it never really took care of things. And it's a different word, and then I'll go on to our next subject. We have to understand that the word for atonement in the Old Testament is cover up. 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, they're sent away. Complete different concept. Once I explained that to somebody several times, and they still want to go back under law, I let them. They're nuts anyway, spiritually. So let them do it. All right. Now, the next thing we want to look at, are there any questions on this chart? I think it's a tool that you can use. I'm a visual person, so that's the way I do it. All right, so can we have the next chart? Now, this chart is, and I had mine all marked up at home, but apparently I was supposed to do it from memory. This, you cannot understand reading in the Old Testament until you have this kind of historical timeline in your mind. And right here at Exodus, if you mark on your chart, we're going to be, let me take you through one thing and then we'll go back and look at it overall. Put a line here by Exodus and put another line, where is it? Right through the Z on Ezekiel. Then draw them together. That's when the presence of God was among Israel. That's where God dwelt among Israel. And I'll give you the exact, this time right here. And keep in mind these years are going to be off a little bit because there's some, you could spend hours arguing about years and you're going to be 6 years one way or the other. And historically, I don't care about 6 years, quite frankly. But from the New Testament to Genesis 1:1 is 4,000 years. Then 2,000 years from the cross to us. So 6,000 years approximately back here. About 1,500 years before the cross, about, it's 1491, can I say 15? About 1,500 years before the cross is when the law was instituted. About 60%, 58%, let me see, I have it actually here somewhere in my Bible because I forget. About 58%, I was off 2%. About 58% of the time God dwelt among Israel. For the last, what would that be, 42% God left, and we'll get to that in a minute. At the end of the Malachi, right here, before There's some revelation with John's father, I think it is, and his mother in Luke 1. From the end of Malachi until there's revelation in Luke, the first chapter, I know I'm accurate there, is 400 silent years. So this is called the 400 silent years. No revelation from God, which means all this period of time, 4,000 years minus 400 years, there's been revelation from God. Remember back here until you get to Exodus 19, God walked, this is in Hebrews 11 verses 4 through 6, that God walked with people who believed that there was a God. They went out and looked for him after they believed. They were already saved. And then he gave them revelation. After Exodus 19 and all this thundering and lightning and the standoff at Mount Sinai, now God is only available at the ark, at the top of the ark. And he's only available to the high priest twice on one day a year. Then, when he leaves, and I had you mark that, where did Ezekiel go? When he leaves here, he's no longer available to the nation Israel, and there's going to be all kinds of tomfoolery that goes on, and we're going to look at that. Now, another way to understand Scripture is that if you understand that God dwelt among Israel up until Ezekiel, then you understand these books. These books are all talking about or describing a nation who has God that dwells among him. Psalms is a little different because one of the Psalms goes back to Moses, but pretty much all the Psalms, there are, and we're going to deal with that, there are some Psalms that look forward and are prophetic. We'll deal with that, not all of them, but most of them deal with how life was when God dwelt among Israel. Now, when you get after, so you have the kings. Oh, first let's go back. I misunderstood this when I was young, son. I don't want any of you guys to make the mistakes I made. One of the things about my life is I made every mistake there is, and so now I try to help other people not make that mistake. When you see this period of judgment, judges, in your mind, what does that mean? Here come the judge or whatever. No, the judges means governors. There were 13 of them, and most of them, a lot of them were rascals. You know some of them. Gideon, Samson, not really the guy we hold up for a role model. But there were 13 of them. And then the people here demanded that they have a king. And you have kings. Now, the king started off good with David. Well, no, not too good. With Saul, then got better with David, and then came to the Israel was at its height under Solomon. And then it started to deteriorate with Solomon's sons, and a bunch of stuff went on. And let's see, there's another. This is an important time right here, the division of the kingdoms. Now, right here, you don't understand the book of Jeremiah unless you understand that the top, what happened was is that 12 tribes had a dispute among themselves, and the 10 tribes went up north, and Judah and Benjamin went to the south. So the northern tribes are called Israel from this, where's my point? From this point on, the northern 10 tribes are called Israel. And the bottom two, or I'm talking southern two, are called Judah. So you have that division from here on. Then things are going to get so bad, which is what we're going to deal with today in just a second. Things are going to get so bad that God is going to have the people dispersed. And you've heard of this. It's called the Babylonian captivity. So almost all of the nation Israel is taken in over to Babylon, which we would call Persia now. And during, you know some of that, Daniel. By the way, Daniel was a eunuch. That bothers people. And so So what we do when we read Daniel, we use a higher voice. But then you have the exile, and then under Nehemiah, they come back. They are permitted to come back from the exile and redo the temple. So you have the restoration of the temple under Nehemiah. And after Nehemiah, then it goes, and then there's after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the next important historical thing for a nation of Israel is in 72 AD, where Titus comes in and destroys Jerusalem. And we don't know if the Ark was there at that point or not, although on the Ark of Triumph of Titus, which I think is in Paris or in Germany, one of those two, it shows the Ark being carried out or looted out of Jerusalem. I don't know. No, it's in Rome. But that's another story. So when you, here's where I was going with this, and then we'll get to Scripture. When you read, since the essence of God is going to leave here, all these minor prophets, this is a list of the minor prophets, minor and major prophets, are going to be rebuking the nation Israel for their backsliding. Christians can't backslide, but they could, for their going after idols. And so there's going to be two aspects to these prophetic, both minor and major prophets. One is the minor prophets and the major prophets are going to be rebuking the nation for what they're doing, and then they're going to be prophesying judgment, and that's the day of the Lord. When we come to the major prophets, they're going to be then prophesying the restoration of Israel, which would be the kingdom. I hope that kind of helps you get an idea of what. So you open a book, where are you here? And that's important. Now, what we're going to do, and I can't write on this, but I'd love to. What we're going to do today is we're going to start at Exodus, then we're going to go up to Ezekiel, and we're going to show you God dwelling among Israel and when God leaves. Now, here's an application to churches today. How many times have you heard or seen in a sign in a church, the house of God? Well, from this period of time, it was. But after that, it's not. Where's the house of God in the New Testament? We've gone over this in the morning service many times. Where's the house of God in the New Testament? Each person is that. Okay, so now let's trace. Let's trace this God among Israel in this period of time. And that brings us to our outline. Let's go back to Exodus 40. Exodus 40. So in the Old Testament, when it talks about God and where God is during this period of time, that's significantly different in this period of time versus this period of time, and it's significantly different where God's located now. Now, here's another thing, and because I can tell we might not get to all I'd like to today, and that's this. As Christians, we have revelation in the New Testament that there's a difference between God's residency and God's essence. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, says that God's essence goes beyond the created universe and permeates the creative universe. But we know that the residency of God the Son is in the third heaven on the throne, and the residency of God the Father is in the third heaven on the throne, and the residency in this period of time of the Holy Spirit is on earth. However, at the same time, they participate in the same essence and permeate beyond the entire created universe. So the residency means a place where they express their personhood so that people can know that they're there. How would, if God the Father didn't express his fatherhood on a throne, where would the angels and the seraphim and cherubim report? They wouldn't be able to do that. So that's an important concept. Solomon couldn't figure it out, but we have New Testament revelation, and we can. Now we're in Exodus, the 40th chapter, and we want to look at the 33rd verse. And Moses reared up the court around the tabernacle. He put the curtain, or the, what would you call it, the courtyard, the curtain, and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So now the tabernacle grounds, the two altars, the incense and a brazen altar, all that, every fixture is done. Now that brings us to verse 34. This is where we start here with God dwelling among Israel. Verse 34. And then a cloud covered the tent of the testament, or the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is God. This, we know from John 1:18 that this is God the Son taking up residency among Israel. And then the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, and the sons of Israel went onward on their journey. But if the cloud were not taken up, then the journey was not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, and in the sight of the house of Israel throughout their journeys. Now, when we went over to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we saw that right above the ark last week or 2 weeks ago, where right above the ark, just above the ark, was a tray, which is called the mercy seat, and just above the mercy seat is where God dwelt. And it was light. Now that glory there that I just read is light. The rabbinical writings trying to explain that light have used a term called Shekinah glory, which is not in Scripture, but it is a description of the glory that God presented, or that God manifest his presence there. So from that point at the end of Exodus is when God dwelt among Israel, and he dwelt among Israel between the cherubim. We have many verses that say that, between the cherubim, and then right above the mercy seat. He didn't, not on the mercy seat, above the mercy seat. And it could not be viewed by humans, or they would die. They would die. Now, the tabernacle, which was a tent, the word tabernacle is a fancy word for tent, lasted up through David. Now, I would disagree with most interpretations. Most interpretations say that David couldn't construct the temple because the blood was on his hands. That I agree with, because Scripture says it. But I don't think the blood that was on his hands was because he was a good soldier and killed all the Gentiles that God told him to kill. I think the blood that was on his hands that prohibited him from constructing the temple was that he killed Uzziah, the husband of that woman he shacked up with. What was her name? Bathsheba. So he knocked off Bathsheba's husband, and that was the blood that was on his hand. It was the wrong blood. You can't do that. In Psalm 51, where he's saying that he basically should be killed under the law, but he didn't. Now that brings us up to 1 Kings and the 8th chapter, where Solomon has constructed the temple, his temple, and it's completely finished. And in verse 1, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the sons of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel were there, verse 4, and they brought it from the tabernacle of the congregation, or the all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And then verse 6, and the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant into the place. Now you have in the King James of the Oracle, it should be Temple of the House, Temple of the House, meaning temple really should be translated innermost sanctum or Holy of Holies. into the Holy of Holies of the holy place, which was the temple, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof. And they drew out, and then they left it there down to verse 10. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place, out of the innermost sanctum, out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory, in extra biblical terms, and the Shekinah glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now the temple becomes the house of the Lord after Jehovah dwells there. Now I should say that the reason that we put the term Shekinah glory, which is not a biblical term, is because glory has many meanings. It can mean majesty. It can mean a lot of power. It can mean praise. Or boast, it's translated sometimes, but sometimes it's light. And so when we talk about the Shekinah glory, Psalm 104, we're trying to refine glory to one of its many meanings of light, okay? So if I use that term, that's why I'm doing it. It separates it from the other ways that glory is used. Now, verse 12 is, we've covered this before, but we haven't seen it in this verse. Do you remember how we went into the tabernacle? You went into the holy place first, and then there was this curtain that separated the holy place from the most holies, and we think it was between 4 and 6 inches thick, which I would take would mean it was opaque. There was no light getting in to the holiest place. Now, you're going to have it described in verse, and so we showed you how that when you go, if you were able to go out of the created universe and go past the last star or whatever the last thing is and go into the third heaven, before you got to the throne room, it would be pitch dark. And then as you went to the throne room, it would be brilliant, brilliant light. That's the experience that a spirit being says. Now you have the earthly equivalent of that in verse 12. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he should dwell in thick darkness. Now that's the holy place, the separation of the holy place from the Holy of Holies. I have surely built thee a house to settle down in, and a settled place for you to abide in for an age, not forever. Now go down to verse, we'll see that in a minute. Got to go a little faster here. Verse 27. Now, Solomon's a wise guy, and I mean that in a good sense, not a wise guy like a mafia figure, but a wise guy, he's the wisest person that had lived to this point. Now, wisdom means having the ability to apply facts. A good, wise person always asks questions, and Solomon asked this question in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? Wait a minute. God's dwelling there, but wait a minute. God's going throughout the whole universe. Now, what revelation did the wisest man alive to that point, what revelation did he not have that we have in the New Testament? He didn't know the difference between essence and residency. But we know that from the New Testament, because there's a difference between through all and in you all. And so this is but he was wise to ask that question. Verse 29, that their eyes may be opened toward the house a night and day, even toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there. And you may hearken unto the prayer which your servants shall make towards this place. Now that explains why in Daniel, when Daniel was praying, he looked out a window towards Jerusalem. And in fact, in the Old Testament, whenever somebody prayed, they had to look towards Jerusalem. You know, the nation or religion of peace still does that. Okay? And another example of that eunuch, I think it's the eunuch in Acts 6. If not, there's one in the Old Testament where they took dirt from Jerusalem down to Egypt and kneeled down on the dirt from Jerusalem towards Jerusalem to pray. Why? Because that's where God was. And they didn't know the difference between essence and residency. Okay? But you know that. Or you better know it. Okay. Now let's go over to Ezekiel, the first chapter. We're going fast. By the way, there's a lot of historical stuff that I'm just completely skipping over. If you can read English, you can read most of the historical stuff. But put it in the overall context we're putting. We are going to go back, probably starting next week, to the Psalms and show you the prophetic Psalms and the messianic Psalms. I have a guy I used to know, used to be like an uncle to me, Dr. Northrup. Did you know him? He used to say all the Psalms were messianic. No. There's three or four we know are messianic, and the reason we know that is because Acts and Hebrews tell us that. And there's a lot of prophecy we'll get there. Psalm 2 we'll probably spend two Sundays on. Okay, we're over in Ezekiel, the first chapter and the first verse. And it came to pass in the 13th year of the fourth month, of the fifth day of the month, that I, Ezekiel, was among the captives. This is at the beginning of the captivity of the river Chebar, and the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. We read that verse to tell you that everything we're going to read from now on is highly symbolic. And when we get to the 10th chapter, we're going to see something very, very strange. We're going to see the earthly symbols, and they'll be specific. The cherubim that are on above the ark, those cherubim are going to represent, and then there's going to be some live cherubim that are going to be moving. Now, those cherubim on the top of the ark didn't, but the cherubim that they represent did. Got it? So you're going to see inanimate objects, picture being the picture, the movement, and represent animate objects. Verse 5. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living beings, and this was their appearance. It was the likeness of a man, for they had four faces, and every one of them had four wings. So what we're going to do is we're going to see in the first chapter, if you make right in your Bible, first chapter, Ezekiel is going to see up into the third heaven, and I call it the throne room, but it's not a room in the whatever location the throne is, and he's going to see the outer guard. We know this is the outer guard because they have six wings, or four wings, whereas the inner guard, according to the ark, what does the inner guard have? How many wings? Two. And we get over to Revelation 4, and the cherubim that are right in and among the throne have two wings. So he must be seeing an outer guard of the throne. And in verse 10, and the likeness of their faces had four, the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and a face of an ox and a face of an eagle. Now keep your finger here. Let's identify which one is the cherub's regular face. Go over the 10th chapter, 14th verse, and everyone talking about the cherubs in your Bible, if it says cherubims, that's a double plural, okay? Verse 14, 10th chapter, and every one had four faces. The first face was that of a cherub. Well, what does that mean? Okay, let's do a process of elimination. And the second was a man, the other one was a lion, and the other one was an eagle. Well, now let's go back to the first chapter, verse 10. We have the lion, the ox, and the eagle. Which one is the cherub? It's the man. So the main face of a cherub is the man. Got it? Cherub, man, lion, eagle. Yeah. Okay. Wait a minute. Ox. No, it's an ox. I'm sorry. Anyway, now let's go. Oh, if you want to spin your, there's a little play on words. You want to spin your wheels, look in the first chapter and the 10th chapter, the word wheels. And it should be translated not wheels, but rotation. And I think it's talking about time, but we're not going to get sidetracked. And what it's going to say, in case I skip over it later, let me comment on it now, is that the wheels and the way they do their wings indicate that they travel at the speed of thought. And we're going to see, if I get there, may not because of time, the wings aren't fly away. Can I indulge myself? I used to have an older lady from the south out at a church in Valley who used to love I'll Fly Away. And my dad hated that song, and when she called for it, I'd sit in the back and go like this. No, the cherubim don't have wings to fly with. They point. It very clearly says that the ones that have multiple sets of wings, they cover their feet with them, which is symbolic for submission. And when they're going to go somewhere, they point at them, and then boom, they go. Speed of thought. That I just summarized a lot of the first chapter. Now let's go down to verse 26. This is talking about the throne, and above the firmament that was over the heads was the likeness of a throne. So he's seeing them down here, and the throne's up here. He's seeing the outer guard, probably just on the other side of the dark place. The appearance of sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness and appearance of above it, of a man above it. Go down, you have fire all around. It's picturing a rainbow around the throne, verse 28, and the appearance of a rainbow that was the cloud of the in the day of rain, so that the appearance of the brightness around, this was the appearance and likeness of the glory of the Lord. So what in a vision, he couldn't see this, he couldn't really see this. If he saw this in real life, according to 1 Timothy 6:16, he couldn't see it. But in the vision, it looked like a rainbow. And over in Revelation 4:4, it talks about a rainbow that surrounds the throne, a multi-light that goes around the throne, describing. If you want to note in your Bible, that's Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3, describing the throne. So that's the essence of, or not the essence, the resonancy of God. Now, if you'll turn over to the 8th chapter among Israel, up in the third heaven. If you go over to the third chapter, 8th chapter, get a little sidetracked here, I want to show you why the essence of, or the resonancy of God leaves. 8th chapter and the 8th verse. Then in the vision, God tells Ezekiel, son of man, dig in the wall. This is the wall of the temple. Now remember that God dwelt in the temple of Solomon, and next to the temple is what he's saying in the vision. He's doing this in a vision. Dig next to the wall, and when I had digged in the wall, I behold the door. And he said to the men, go in. Behold the wicked abominations that they do here. And I went in and saw, and behold every form of creeping thing, an abominable piece, and all the idols of the house of Israel poured upon the wall about. And they stood before me, and there stood before me them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. So what he's saying is, next to, right on the wall of the temple, he in the dream digs down, there's a door open, and under the wall of the temple are all these abominations and their idols. You have a similarity to, well, I'll give you two. If you look at some of the art of the Spain and Portugal conquering the Incas and the Aztecs in South and America, South and Central America, the artwork will be, there'll be a Catholic church here, and underneath it are all the graves of the quote deities of the original or native tribes. And what the Catholic Church did, they would take the place where they Native tribes worshiped their ancestors and they'd put their church right on it. Now you have a modern example of many modern examples of that with a religion of peace. The religion of peace always comes and takes them and puts their mosque right on top of the most holy place. And you know the main one, right? Where do you think the Ark of the Temple of the Rock is? The mosque, the main mosque of it. It's right on top of the temple site. That's what they were doing here. They were putting the idols underneath the temple so that when they prayed to the temple, where's their real allegiance to these idols down here? Now, God wasn't happy with this, and that's where we're getting to today. Now, in chapters 9, you need to read this on your own. We're just going to summarize it. In chapter 9, there's a description of what happens behind the scenes. When Nebuchadnezzar's army comes in, some people get killed and some people don't, and they get carried away into the Babylonian captivity. Those people that do not get killed, according to verses 3 through about verse 4, are going to have a mark on them. Now, who gives a mark? An angel goes through on a spirit level and marks these people that Nebuchadnezzar's army won't kill. Now, did Nebuchadnezzar's army know that? No. But it's the behind the scenes of what's going to occur. And down in verse 8, it says that there's a picked out remnant that will not be killed. One of which you know, some of whom you know, the main one being Daniel. He gets carried away and emasculated. But that's, now, because of this idolatry, God is going to use an unsaved man at this point, Nebuchadnezzar, to come in and punish the nation Israel. But not all of it. Some of the nation Israel will be reserved, that's the remnant or the residue, in verse 8, and go into captivity. Some of whom will come down later, where is he? Nehemiah, and rebuild the temple. Okay, now, because of this pollution, God is going to purge or discipline the nation Israel. He uses the army. In the meantime, back at the ranch, so to speak, we have a scene in verse 10, or chapter 10, that tells us what happened over at the temple. And and we're going to see that the residency of God is going to leave. Verse 4 of the 10th chapter. For the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub on the ark, and stood before the threshold of the house of the temple. And this is on earth. Now be careful, you're going to have a switch from the earthly figures to the actual beings that the figures represent here. And verse 7, and one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubim onto the fire that was between the cherubs. So the one that's stretching his hand is a real one, so to speak, behind the figurative ones. And took thereof and put into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there, it keeps on going, and let's go down to verse 14. And every one of them had four faces, and the first face was the face of a cherub, man, lion, eagle. Let's go down to verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. So now we have Jehovah leaving, and the cherubim lifted up their wings. That's the real ones, not the gold ones didn't lift up their wing. This is the real ones. Lift up their wings. Why? Because they're going to leave. And mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, and the wheels or the rotations, I would translate that rotations also, were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. Now the east gate was the main gate going in, and the glory of the God of Israel was over above them. And this is the living creature I saw, the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. and they had, one had four faces apiece. Everyone had four faces apiece, and everyone had four wings. The likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. Now let's turn over to the 11th chapter. So what we have described in those chapters is the essence, the resident, God the Son, comes up from the ark, goes out through the east gate, and now it brings us down to verse 22 of the 11th chapter. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings. What does that mean? They change in direction. And the rotation beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. That's Mount Olive. You have a great amount of symbology with this Mount Olive. According to Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, where is the human feet of Christ going to touch first when he comes back to earth? Mount Olives. Where's the last place that the Son of God was in his residency on earth when he leaves? Mount Olives. So if we were to say there's a portal to heaven, it's Mount Olives. But don't go there, you won't be able to get through, okay? But it's just an interesting concept. The essence goes up. The presence of God, would be a better term, leaves. So what we've done is we've taken you through right here where the presence of God is among Israel, showed you how that impacts the information that we have in these books. And then in these books, the minor prophets and major prophets, Ezekiel being right at the middle of this, are predictions of judgment of the nation Israel, most of which is looking forward to the tribulation period. And in Ezekiel, the last six chapters, you got the restoration of Israel. So now this is why these are all mostly prophetic, because the nation has gone underneath or gone down, and it has to be a forward time when God will return. So here's what you have from the nation Israel at this point. And these periods of time, right about here, from this is probably, if you don't get anything else, get this today. From Exodus 19 to the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, to be saved, you had to believe that in the temple or in the tabernacle is where God dwelt. That was how a person was saved. In the last half, get this, in the last half, it's actually the last 42% of law, the way that they were saved was to believe that Jehovah would return. We'll find that over in Psalm 37, which we'll also find in Matthew 5 through 7. And Matthew 25, those that wait upon his return. So you have the object of salvation returns. They, for 40 years, they walked around with a cloud during the day and a fire at night, symbolizing that God dwelt among them. And they couldn't believe. The majority didn't believe. Why? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is not, believe and faith are the same, is not by sight. So if you have ever heard anybody say, I wish Christ was walking around today and doing miracles, it wouldn't make any more people believe. If I could do miracles, you wouldn't believe any more what I say than if you just take the word. In fact, you should believe less. Okay? So we kind of did that as an overall view of how to interpret. I hope that clears it up. But remember, these judges were governors, and they were the ones that pretty much got all of the revelation from God during that period. Our Father, we thank you for your people, and we thank you for your word. Amen.